All right. Well, good morning, New City. Thanks for joining us today. Let's start out with this. So Roman, our seven-year-old son, one of the goals I have for him is that as he gets older and gets to the dating age, that he will always and only ever ask a girl out in person. Now, I'm not against, you know, I know we live in a different world and the online dating thing, and so maybe there's times where, like, that can't happen, but it's like, I want him to know, like, there is a right way to ask a girl on a date, and it's not a text message. It's like, will you go out with me? She needs to know that you're actually asking her. And part of this for me, too, is, like, just to really help him, because it's really easy to say no to a text message. It's hard to say no to somebody's face, especially if he might be the only person that this girl ever gets asked, and by the way, the trajectory that we're going, he might be the only guy to ever ask a girl out in person. Like, he might be the only one that she ever gets in person. And so she might say no to him on a text message, but because it was, like, face-to-face, like, she felt bad saying no, so they go on a date, and maybe it blossoms into something even bigger, all because he asked her out in person. So I'm gonna teach him, man. Like, ask a girl out in person. That's what I want to do. You can, it's okay. Hey, in New City, if you're going to clap, you got to commit. So there we go. Okay, you got to commit. Now, so there's a right way to do it, and there's, like, maybe not as good a ways to ask a girl out. In the same way, there's also, like, a right way to propose. When you're going to get married, you're going to ask a girl to marry you, there's a right way to do it. Now, you don't have to, there's lots of ways to do it. You don't have to, like, go out over the top. I will say this, I am not the most romantic man in the world, but I would put my proposal story up against anyone else in this room, and I would beat you. And I don't have time to, like, get into the whole proposal, but, like, she knew it was coming. And so the day of, I actually had this all planned. I actually said, actually, something's coming up tonight. Can we go out tomorrow? So she's like, well, obviously he's not going to propose. He just, like, last second canceled it. All this thing they planned, it included, like, one of her friend's client crying in a closet because she was locked in there. So we went on this thing. I proposed to her in January. Her birthday is also in January. And so the January before I proposed to her, the year before, I gave her this, like, blank journal and said, hey, I'm going to write in this throughout the year. And then next year for your birthday, I'm going to give it to you. And so not only did I keep that commitment and I wrote in it the entire year, as many of you know, she dumped me a couple times. One of the times she dumped me was that year, and this brother still wrote in it. So I still, that's right, amen. And so the last journal entry was me proposing to her. So I have this whole thing. I probably have you beat. Now, I'm not saying you have to do it that way, but there is, like, a right way to do it, like getting down on a knee, asking her, will you marry me? Not like, do you want to marry me? Or can we get married? It's like, you get on a knee and you say, will you marry me? There's a right way to do that. And I share that today as we continue our time in this series, A People After God. We're going to look at the right way to approach Jesus. Because there's a right way to approach Jesus, and there's a lot of wrong ways to approach Jesus. And if we're being honest, I think maybe many of us maybe intellectually know, well, maybe I should approach God this way, but not that way. But then practically in our life, oftentimes we can do it the wrong way. So we're like, what is the right way to be a people after God to approach Jesus? And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If you have one of the black ones, it'll be on page 861. And of course, we've got the black ones on the tables. You can take one of those home if you don't own one. It is our gift to you. What I want to do before we get into the story this morning is I want to give you some context. So in this series, we're looking at different people, different stories in the Bible, and learning, okay, what can we learn from this passage to be a people pursuing the Lord? And a couple of these people we've read in the Gospels the last couple of weeks, and I just want to remind you that you, of course, can read all of the Gospel stories on their own and in isolation. However, they're written in a reason and in a certain order. And so the Gospel writers want you to know what's going on, and if you understand the context, you can better understand what we're supposed to learn here. So right before Matthew chapter 8, you get the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and it's like Jesus' foundational teachings. This is what the kingdom of God is like and how you can participate in it. And the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 ends by the people being amazed not just at Jesus' teaching, but also his authority. That he seems to teach as someone who's not just, like, wise and really smart and really compelling, but he seems to have, like, this power and authority to him that we should listen to what he says. And so Matthew chapter 5 through 7, here's the kingdom of God, here's how you participate, and he teaches with authority. And then in Matthew chapter 8, the first story you get is Jesus healing a leper. So he's healing someone with a skin disease who would have been unclean according to Jewish concepts. He would have been excluded from worship, and he's made clean by Jesus' touch, so you have an unclean outsider. And then you get the story we're going to read today about a Gentile. And what Matthew is trying to show us was, here is the Sermon on the Mount. Here is how you can participate in the kingdom of God, and anybody can participate in it. So you can be unclean, you can be a Gentile, that Jesus' authority goes beyond Israel, and it goes to everyone. And the theme, one of the primary themes of the Sermon on the Mount is that of the kingdom, how to live and participate in the kingdom, and that the kingdom of God is for the humble and for the merciful. It is not for those who are simply outwardly religious. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus literally says, some people will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he'll respond by saying, I never knew you. In other words, they knew the right things to say, but they didn't actually have a relationship with Jesus. And so what these stories are showing us is that outsiders, even lepers, even Gentiles, can enter the faith with humility. And if they have humility and recognize Jesus as Lord and not themselves, that anyone can participate. And so I just want to, before we read the story today, I want to say this point, that no matter who you are, you can seek Jesus. That is what we're going to see in the story. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount, which is not just for the Jews, that anyone who humbles themselves and submits to Jesus can seek him. And so I just want to say, if you're wondering, like, is this Jesus thing for me, or what do I need to do first to get right with God? The first step for all of us is to seek him, which he invites us to do right now. Right now. So we're reading the story not for people who have their life together or who have never really messed up big time, but like what we're reading today is applicable to all of us today. Today, that because of the gospel, Jesus has invited us in. He's invited us into a relationship with him. He's invited us to walk with him. And anybody who wants or desires to do so, no matter your past, is given that opportunity. No matter who you are, you can seek Jesus. So keep this in mind as we read the story today. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, here's what it says. It says, when he, this is Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony. Now, just some context here. A centurion is a powerful Roman official. He would have been in charge of about 80 to 100 men. And he also, in Capernaum, would have been the most probably well-known and powerful person in the town. Given the size of Capernaum, it would have only had one centurion. So he is the Roman kind of military commander of the town. He has the most authority. He's in charge. And he's probably also well-known. Like, he's the one that, like, you don't mess with. And he's the one that kind of makes sure everybody listens and submits to Roman law. He's the most powerful. He's really well-known. He has a problem because he has a servant who he deeply appreciates and likes and is close to him, who is gravely ill and bedridden. So it says here that he's paralyzed. It's probably not that he's like literally can't walk. What he's probably saying is he's like so sick he cannot get out of bed. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, we also read the same story. And in Luke chapter 7, we see that he says that he is like to the point of death. So he's got the servant who means a lot to him and like is not in a good spot. And so he's urgently asking Jesus to help heal him. He's like, I need help. I've heard the stories about Jesus. And so you're in town. Can you heal this man? You're here. Can you do something about it? It's kind of like this. Maybe this is the opposite way, but I'll illustrate what's going on here. I don't know if it was like this for you growing up. I used to think that my parents were very strict. I think the better term for this is just they were consistent. So like, unlike my other friends, like when my parents said, hey, you're in trouble or there's going to be a consequence, it always happened. Like, they didn't forget about it, or they didn't like change the consequence the next day. So I have like some friends and they'd be going crazy and their dad would be like, you're grounded for 2 weeks. And the next day they're like out doing all these things. So I was like, they said you're in trouble. It happened. And so again, when I grew up, there was often, I don't know why this always happened to me by my brothers. I think there's like a conspiracy, but I often heard, wait until your father gets home. Anybody else? Is that anyone else? Anyone else? Okay, some of you. And, you know, this is before, like, cell phones and texting. And so I would do something, apparently. At least, you know, I was convicted before I was proven guilty, I feel like. But whatever. And so, you know, my mom would be like, wait till your dad get home so they could talk about it and that he could bring the unfair punishment. All right? And so, now, again, for me, what that meant was when dad gets home, I get in trouble. Like, when I get in trouble. So when I hear him, drive up and, like, close his car door and walk into the house, like, I know it's actually happening. He's arrived. Something's going to happen. That was me growing up, okay? So what's going on here is Jesus has arrived, and this centurion thinks, with all of my power and authority and resources, I can't do anything about it. But maybe he can. So he hears that Jesus arrives. He says his guy is sick. Verse 7, this is Jesus, said to him, the centurion, am I to come heal him? Lord, the centurion replied, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. So Jesus finds out this guy's sick, and he's like, what do you want me to do about it? Obviously, he wants Jesus to heal him. That's why he's asking. But then he says, hey, man, you don't even have to come. Like, I so trust and believe in your power and authority. Like, you could just speak the word. Now, again, we've just read the Sermon on the Mount, where we're told that Jesus speaks with authority. And so we're going to get another story of this. Now, I want to say this, too, for us to really understand what's going on here. What the Roman officer is doing is, like, not just humbling himself. This would also be somewhat of probably a humiliating question to ask. So this is not like, hey, you need like your friend to help you move and your good friends. It's like, hey, can you help me move this weekend? That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is you have this powerful Roman military commander who everybody else has to listen to asking for a Jewish teacher to help him. So again, Rome is in charge of all this area. It's in either they're in charge of Israel, so they're in like Israelite land. And he is this powerful guy is asking this Roman teacher to help him. It's maybe not apples to apples, but like to help you understand what's going on here. Imagine this: like imagine you know the United States is maybe somewhere in Iraq, and you have like this general who's like leading all the missions in Iraq, and they are the most senior level in the Middle East of all the United States, you know, army. And everybody listens to this guy; he can tell whatever people to do. Everybody has like a fearful like respect of this U.S. Army general. And so let's just say like they're in Iraq, and like they're in this village, and they're going to go like to go around to some other villages. And so in order to keep his guy safe, he has to go ask maybe like a local village elder. And he's like, hey man, can you come with my guys on their convoy so that the other villagers will see you and respect them and will be a lot less likely to attack them? Now, if you're like this old, you know, village elder villager in Iraq, you probably don't love the fact that the U.S. Army is there. And this guy, this U.S. general could like do whatever he wanted and probably get away with it. And yet he's asking the local elder villager, hey, can you come and like keep my people safe? Like this guy who has like no authority over the U.S. Army. That's kind of what's going on here. This powerful Roman official is asking this Jewish teacher. And for a lot of Romans, they kind of look down on the Jews, whatever. They're like, hey, man, like, I need your help. So this is like a not just a humble question, but it might also be like a little bit of humiliating for someone like him. Not only that, is he shows respect for Jewish custom. So here's the deal. He actually knows that if he asks Jesus to come to his house, he is risking Jesus to become unclean. So a lot of Jews did not go to Gentile houses because there's various things in their house that would make them unclean. And he undoubtedly knows the customs. And he's like, not only do I want to be respectful of your culture and customs, like I so believe in you and your authority that you don't even have to come to my house. And in fact, it's helpful to know, in Luke's gospel, some of the local Jewish people in Capernaum actually vouch for the Roman official. They're like, hey, he's a really good guy. He actually helped build the synagogue in Capernaum. And so he is worthy of having you help him. So clearly this centurion has been helpful or at least compassionate or kind to the Jewish people. He knows their customs. He knows asking Jesus to come to his house would make Jesus unclean. And so really respectfully, he's like, you don't even have to come to my house. You could just speak the word. He recognizes that Jesus has a unique authority and he believes that he alone has the power to heal. And again, in this situation, he is putting himself under the authority of Jesus. He's essentially saying, like, listen, man, I understand that your word is enough. And we know he's saying that because what he says in verse 9 says this, excuse me, for I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, he's like, I know what it's like to be in charge. I know what it's like to, like, at the sound of my voice, I can tell people to do what they need to do and go where they need to go. And so, Jesus, man, like, if I've heard about what you said is true, like, just by, like, your words, I know you can do this. And so what we see in this story, I think one of the things that Matthew is trying to show us is that true faith recognizes Jesus's authority. True faith recognizes Jesus's authority. And so I just want to say this. I remember when I was a kid, I don't see them as much anymore. You saw those bumper stickers that said, Jesus is my co-pilot, you know? Because I just want to say, that ain't true. Like, he is not your buddy. He's not your co-pilot. He has authority. You do not. He is in control. You are not. He is God. You are not. And so submitting to him as Lord means aligning our lives and our desires with his word, even in the areas that we disagree or doubt or struggle. Now, we submit to him. It's kind of like this, like, we actually have two pilots at New City, so beside those two pilots, a little ruins my sermon illustration here a little bit. But other than you two, like, none of us would walk on a plane as we're getting in and be like, yo, what's up, bro, to the pilot? Hey, you mind if I fly with you? How about this? I land and you take off. Or if you really like to land, how about I take off and you land, and like we just like do this together? Like, you don't do that. You don't know how to fly a plane. You haven't been trained. You don't do that. You don't have authority of a plane. Don't know what's going on. What's going on here is like sometimes we like to make, hey, Jesus is my buddy, and he's like my co-pilot, and we kind of figure out life together. But that's not what Matthew is saying. What Matthew is saying is Jesus is Lord, and you are not. And in this situation, the centurion knows that he has no power to heal his servant. No amount of money, pleading, or anything else, manipulating, bribing anybody can heal his servant. And so the only chance that he has is by placing himself under the authority of Jesus. If he places himself under the authority of Jesus, then he just might have a chance. He just might have a chance. It kind of makes me think of this. I don't know. I remember when I was in high school, so maybe think back to you were in high school, or even now, like when you see a high schooler driving a really nice car, like you know, like it ain't them. Like they didn't buy the car. It was their parents or it was their daddy. And so sometimes these high schoolers, like they feel like really cool, like we're gonna have. And it's like you didn't like go in with your parents. Your parents bought you this car. You didn't do it. So no matter how cool you didn't do it. And this is relevant to me. Because a couple weeks ago, after we kind of loaded the truck up and we were leaving New City, as I was leaving, one of the guys that helped load the truck up, I was driving behind him, and I saw his license plate. And on his license plate, he had this placard around. If you want to go ahead and put it on the screen, let me just show you what he had. Now, if you can't read it, I blocked out the middle just to protect the innocent, or the guilty, I should say. If you can't read it, here's what it says. On the top, it says, Daddy's Money. Oh, look at this, water. It says, Daddy's Money. And then on the bottom it says, but I'm daddy. Now, at the risk of pushing a sermon illustration a little too far, we're going to go with it because I've already committed. Here's what the kind of car is like, hey, I bought this car. Now, it's not like he had like this amazing car, but if he did, it's like, hey, but I'm daddy. Like, I'm the one who bought this car. Now, here's what I say this. All right, we're just going to lean in and see how this goes. When it comes to your life, you ain't daddy. You ain't daddy. You are not in charge. You're not like a co-parent. You're not like buddies. Like, he's in charge, and you are not. That's what's happening here. True faith recognizes that Jesus is daddy. That's what it does. Now, if you're like, hey, listen, I just, like, if that helps you just remember the point, that's okay. I'm going to go with it, okay? You're not daddy. He has the authority. The only way the centurion has any chance here is recognizing Jesus is the one who's in control and not him. Not him, okay? So hearing this, verse 10, here's what it says next. It says this. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed. Right, he was amazed that I just used that sermon illustration and called him daddy. So that's what's going on. He's talking to me too, as well as him. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. In other words, what's happening here is that Jesus claims that this Gentile Roman soldier who was oppressive to the Jewish people, who would not be considered like a good person according to the Jews, seems to understand what Jesus' very own people up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew are not getting. They're not getting that Jesus is the one that it has authority, that Jesus is the one that is in control. And so Jesus marvels at the centurion's humility and trust in him. Now, this is not saying necessarily that the centurion thinks that like Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, but he is, at least in this situation, understanding that like this man is different and I should do and listen to what he says. And so in response to this, especially so far in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus marvels at him. He's like, man, you trust me, you listen to me, you're not arguing with me. Like, you understand that I got authority and you don't. Again, and he's the guy, the centurion is the guy who like everybody else listens to. And yet he, at least in this story, is submitting to Jesus. So Jesus marvels at his humility here. Verse 11, Jesus goes on and says this. He says, I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me explain what's going on here so we can understand the weight, at least how the Jewish audience would have understood what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus is making this radical claim here in verse 11, where he's saying that outsiders, like the Gentiles, like the centurion right here, will enter into the kingdom. that the centurion is a living example of this reality. There's going to be people coming from the east and from the west. In other words, people from outside of Jerusalem who are seeking the banquet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the great patriarchs of Israel. It's kind of like basically saying that these Gentiles, people from the east and west, are coming to seek and be a part of the covenant people of God. They weren't born in the family. They didn't live in Israel, but they're seeking. They're trying to participate in this great banquet. And the banquet that Jesus is talking about here echoes what we read about in Isaiah chapter 25, which promises this future time where there's going to be this feast for all people, where God will swallow up death forever, and Jesus is pointing to that hope being fulfilled. That there's going to be one day where even the Gentiles, those who desire God, will seek him and will be invited into this banquet. Now, I want to read a couple of verses in Isaiah just for us to understand what's going on here. In Isaiah verse 6 in chapter 25, it says this. The prophet Isaiah writes this. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine." What he is saying is that in heaven, there are no vegetarians. There are no vegetarians. It's not me. It's what it says here, okay? It's going to be a party. Now, on the mountain here, he's talking about Mount Zion, which was a real place where the tabernacle was put, where the temple was eventually developed or was eventually built, and God's presence dwelt. So it was a real place. However, in the Old Testament, it was often a symbol of God's presence as well. And in this situation, Isaiah 25, he's not talking about literally coming to Jerusalem, because he's talking about all people are going to come to this. He's talking about God's glory, that there's going to be a time in the future when all people are going to come into the glory of God. And that this feast is not just like this local thing, but it's a universal celebration of God's reign for all people. That one day God's kingdom is going to bring joy and abundance, and you're going to want to be a part of that feast. That's what he's saying. And in verse 7, he continues, he says this. He says, "On this mountain, he," that is God, the Lord, "will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations." In other words, the universal condition that affects all people and all nations is death. Everybody dies. We all die. But one day, death will be swallowed up, and death will be no more. That's what Isaiah is saying, that someday in the future, death will be no more. Verse 8 and verse 9 of chapter 25, it continues, says this. He says, "When he," that is God, "has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away every tear from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, 'Look, this is our God. We have waited for him. He has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" What Isaiah is saying is that there is going to be a coming day when God is going to renew all things, and those in his kingdom will participate in this perfected creation, and people from the east and the west will also seek it. They're also seeking it. Now, check this out. Last thing I just want to read here to understand this. John, the Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, is also writing about this day. And he's writing about how God's ultimate victory will finally happen with the return of Jesus Christ, who's going to be the conquering king at the end of the age and is going to renew everything into this perfected kingdom. And in Revelation 19, it says this, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" Blessed are those who are going to participate in this banquet. Now, to put it all together, here's what Jesus is saying. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, Jesus is announcing that the Gentiles, anybody who seeks the Lord, will be part of the Messianic feast, which, by the way, was a shocking claim to the Jewish hearers. It was a shocking claim to them. Again, this is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's not just for the Jews. It's that anybody who humbly seeks and walks with Jesus can participate. And then in Revelation 19, John gives this climactic vision that there is the wedding feast of the Lamb with his bride, that is the church, made up of all nations. And so Revelation here is not replacing Isaiah's banquet. It is the final fulfillment of the banquet. It is what it's actually going to look like when Jesus returns. And this outsider centurion that we're reading about in Matthew 8 is a preview of who gets a seat at the table. And so the question is, well, who gets a seat at the table? Here's what Matthew is telling us. That everyone who humbly trusts Jesus has a place at his table. Everyone. Doesn't matter your background, your heritage, and how much of a bad a person you think you are, or maybe other people have called you or claimed that you are, that everyone who responds to the invitation of Jesus can have a seat at his table. East and West, Gentile, Jew, it does not matter. That outsiders become insiders when they trust in Jesus, not in their heritage or their status or their background. None of those things secure our place at this feast, but it is only in Jesus. And so what matters most is our posture. Those who are with humility are willing to seek and learn from Jesus and not demand things from Jesus. Now, I am not saying that when you read the Bible and you're trying to figure this thing out, that you can't have questions, that you can't have doubts, that you can't wrestle with God or the Lord. And it's like, well, why does your word teach this? Because I kind of feel like this isn't fair or it should be this way. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that when those things arise, what we say is, Lord, I don't understand. Or maybe even at this point, if I'm going to be so honest, I might disagree. But I'm going to trust and submit to you. That's what happens here. The type of posture people God welcomes is that sort of posture. Now, here's the irony. A lot of people, when they're maybe coming to church for the first time, or maybe coming back to church, or maybe stuff's going on in their life, the typical kind of the thought is like, I don't know if I should go there. Like, is God going to like strike me with a lightning bolt? Like, I've done some bad things. I got a lot of questions. I got a lot of doubts. Like, I don't know if I should be in this place. And yet, sometimes, if we're not careful, people who have been going to church forever kind of feel like, hey, I know the songs, I know what to say, I know the rituals, I'm fine, like, I'm good. The irony here is the posture that God welcomes is the former. It's the type of person that's like, I don't think I deserve this. I don't know what God's going to do with my sin. Should I even be here? But I'm going to seek him. That's the posture God welcomes. It is not the, hey, I've got it all figured out. I'm good. I can say the things and I can claim that Jesus is Lord in my mouth and I can go to church, but maybe I've got like all this unrepented sin in my life, or I've got this arrogance that like I kind of excuse, but as long as I like do the thing, then I'm fine. The irony here is the person who's like, I don't know that I deserve it. That's the type of person Jesus welcomes. So that's you. That's like, Jesus is welcoming you. This story shows us that God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing, yet he invites us to trust him. Again, the gospel is that Jesus made a way when there was no way. So anyone who confesses with their sins and humbles themselves before the Lord is invited in. So anyone who humbly trusts Jesus has a place at his table because Jesus' sacrifice counts for you. So again, 11 to 12, just read it one more time. I tell you, Jesus says this, I tell you that many people will come from east and the west to share with the banquet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, that God's covenant people, anyone can participate. Verse 12, but. Now, typically in the Bible, we like buts, especially when Jesus talks about buts. You like them most of the time. This is one of the few times where the but is not good. Okay, so it's one of the few times. Like, this is a bad but. Verse 12. But, listen, daddy, but, we're going for it today, okay? But, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, sons of the kingdom is kind of shorthand by saying the Israelites, that there is going to be Israelites who were born into the covenant family, but heritage alone does not secure your salvation. That it doesn't matter where you came from, or what your parents did, or what your grandparents did, or what your friends have done, or what your cousin has done. Like, if you do not humble yourself before the Lord, you will not be in. That pride leads to rejection. But humble faith opens the door for anyone, regardless of their background. So what Jesus is saying is just because you grew up in the covenant family, your parents were following the law, and you're an Israelite, at least in this situation, that doesn't make you in. That if you don't submit and humble yourself before the Lord, if you don't recognize your need for God and the fact that Jesus makes you clean, not your effort, you're going to miss out. And so I just want to say, what Jesus is doing in verse 12 here is he is affirming that hell is real. I just want to say this. You might be sure, maybe say like, I'm not sure what I think about hell or if I like hell or if I believe in hell. You just need to know that Jesus did. Jesus did. That's what he's saying here. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal separation from God for those who reject him, who feel like they're good enough on their own and that their righteousness can measure up to a perfect God, so they don't need Jesus. This is where they'll end up. They will be rejected. And so we will either humble ourselves before the Lord now, or we will be humbled later in his presence. That's what's going on here. And so the centurion example, again, shows us the way that the centurion who has all the power and the authority here, if you would lay down your power and your authority in humility before Jesus, here's what's going to happen. Verse 13, then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very moment. That Jesus' words have authority. He doesn't have to be there. And his servant is healed. Again, the centurion, he humbled himself. He trusts in Jesus' authority and not his own. And he therefore experiences Jesus' power. He experiences Jesus' power. Now, this is not a story about if you're just humble enough that you'll get all your prayers answered. That's not what the story is about. If you just like pray enough and ask enough, then you'll get whatever you want to happen to you happen. That's not what's happening here. What Matthew is doing is he is using this story to show that anyone who humbles themselves before the Lord will be invited in. Anyone who seeks the Lord and his kingdom will be accepted, and your faith will bring you into the kingdom. Again, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to live the life you could not live, die the death you deserve to die, took on the loving wrath of God against evil and wickedness on the cross, and resurrected 3 days later. This word propitiation that you see in the Bible, it simply means payment that satisfies. That Jesus, with joy, the author of Hebrews tells us, took the wrath of God against sin, evil, and wickedness, so that anyone who trusts in him, Jesus has taken your wrath. Jesus has taken your penalty, and Jesus gives you the victory. And if that's possible, if that's true, here's what this means for us. But when it comes to approaching Jesus, here is what we need to remember, that God never rejects humble faith. He never rejects humble faith. Or again, regardless of your background or what you've done or what has led you into this place this morning, that God will never reject someone who humbly seeks him. And it's like, well, you might think, well, I've done like a lot of really bad stuff. Again, remember, it ain't about the good stuff you've done anyway. Jesus is the perfect one in our place. And so a people who are after God that humbly pursue the Lord, what this means is that we confess our sin. What this means is that we do seek to honor the Lord. And that what it also means is that we never predetermined who we think should be allowed in. If you asked a first century Jew, should a Roman centurion be allowed into the kingdom, they would all unanimously say, no, of course not. They're occupying our land, they're oppressive, they steal from us, they mistreat us. Of course not. Unless even the people that we feel like don't deserve it humble themselves before the Lord. Can I just encourage you, as uncomfortable as this might make you feel, what this means is like, if God can save like whoever you think the worst of the worst is, what it also means is like, God can save you. God can save you. If he can save a centurion and welcome him in, he can do the same for you. Matthew, again, includes this story to show us who Jesus welcomes into his kingdom. And it is anybody who humbles themselves before him. Kind of makes me think of this. So about a week ago, there was this story, the Seattle Mariners, there's this guy named Cal Raleigh, pretty good last name. He's the catcher for the Mariners, and last week he hit his 60th home run of the season, which if you're not a baseball person, it's just like, it's a very historic number. There's only a handful of people who have ever hit 60 home runs, especially if you take away the steroid era of a couple, you know, decades ago. And for a catcher, which he plays catcher, it's never happened before. And so it was one of the last games of the year. He hits his 60th home run. And what happens, like, when these like, historic home run balls get hit, like, in the stands, everybody freaks out about them. Sometimes people fight over them. They're like, because, like, when you get the ball, you don't have to give it up. You can sell it. You can auction it. You can, like, barter with the team. Hey, I'll give you the ball if you give me all these things. So there was this guy by the name of Glenn Mooty Driscoll. If you want to go ahead and put the picture on the screen. Glenn Mooty Driscoll, this is the guy on the right. The guy on the left is Cal Raleigh. He is the catcher for the Mariners, probably going to win the MVP this year. Glenn Driscoll, he's the one who caught the ball. So he catches the ball, and what he does, and this is, everyone's watching it, I mean, the stands are packed, people are freaking out. He catches the ball, and then like a few seconds after he gets the ball, he hands it to a 12-year-old boy. It's not like his son, whatever, he hands it to the boy. And so the boy gets the ball, and the stadium security comes to the boy, he gets taken away because they got authenticated, they got to do all these things. Now, what he could have done is he could have kept the ball, he could have sold the ball, He could have gone back and forth with the Mariners. Hey, I'll give this back to Cal Raleigh if he does X, Y, Z. But he had the ball. And with humility, like, he just, like, gives the ball to the boy, right? And so what happens after the game is the Mariners are like, who is this man? Because, like, went all over social media. This guy, like, gives the ball. So, like, they're trying to find who this man is. They find the man. And so the next day, they invite him and his kids, him and his family, back to the stadium. He gets to go to batting practice with Cal Raleigh, him and his kids. They get to watch batting practice. They get to meet him. And he gives them a bunch of signed bats and a signed baseball and all this sort of thing. Now, what about the story? As a dad, here's what stuck out to me as a father. You might be thinking, hey, that's kind of cool and all, but he could have gotten way more than that. He could have gotten, like, a lot of stuff for that ball, but he gave it away. And what happened because of that, the Mariners invited him in, and not just, like, for the money, but then his kids got to have, like, an experience that they'll never forget. Now, if you're a parent, you know what this is like. There are a few memories that I have with my kids, and, like, when you have memories with your kids, there is no amount of money that you will trade for them. There is none. There's nothing. And so because of his humility, he gets to go the next day down to the field, have this life-changing memory with all of his kids. They all have, like, Cal Raleigh jerseys. They're, like, his favorite player, especially for, like, the younger guys, is, like, all they've really known. And for the rest of his life, because of his humility, he has this memory that there's no amount of money that could have paid for. This memory with his kids, with their favorite player. As a dad, there's nothing worth more than that to me. And I just want to say, listen, kind of the analogy here is, as outsiders become insiders who trust in the work of Christ, that God never rejects humble faith. That instead of saying, hey, God, this is mine, or instead of saying, God, I deserve it, or instead of saying, God, like, here's what I did, I'll kind of trade you my good works for, like, a little bit of salvation, or trade you my good works for a car, or for a spouse, or for a job. It's like, no, man, like, I have nothing. And we lay it before the Lord. God never rejects humble faith, but he invites us in. Listen, if Jesus will save and welcome and forgive a centurion Roman occupying soldier, he will do the same for you. And people after God, submit to Jesus, trust in Jesus, and walk with him. Let's pray.